of Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So as we continue to think about the end of the wanderings of Israel in the desert and their entry into the Promised Land, we've come to the time when they're camped opposite Jericho on the east side of the Jordan, a delightfully named place which actually means acacia trees. But before the invasion started, Joshua did what any military commander would do, and that's to reconnoiter the land, send in spies so that they would know what to expect. And God didn't tell him to do that. He didn't have to. Joshua simply used his initiative, as often we're also called to do. And when the spies arrived at Jericho, we read that they visited a prostitute called Rahab. And we're not told why they did that, but it was certainly effective in getting the information that they wanted, which was that the inhabitants of the land were scared of them. And that was very good news for the Israelites. It would give them confidence as they went in on the invasion. Much easier to conquer a fearful enemy than one who is not. But the events of 40 years previously hadn't gone unnoticed. The stories of the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, that had been widely told, as would no doubt the sights of the pillar of fire and cloud which God used to lead them. They're not exactly common occurrences, and they would no doubt be told from person to person and may well be embellished on the way. And that was intentional on God's part. And that was one of the reasons that God did things in that way. In Exodus 9:16 we read this: "But for this purpose I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And then in Joshua 4:23-24 we've got this: "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Why does God do miracles? One reason, at least, is because people will then recognize his greatness. You'll recognize just who it is that they are dealing with. Now, this reputation of Israel as a mighty warring people would have been reinforced by their more recent battles with the Amorites. As Israel was travelling up northwards from Sinai towards the Promised Land, they had to pass through the territory of the Amorites, but the Amorites wouldn't let them pass, even though Israel assured them that they'd meant them no harm. So the Amorites attacked them instead, but that was a bad move, and the consequence was that Israel completely routed them. And then as they travelled further north towards what's now called the Golan, the king of Bashan, which is what it was called in those days, also refused passage. He hadn't learned from his neighbour, and also received exactly the same treatment. So, not surprisingly, the inhabitants of Jericho were worried about what was going to happen to them. You know, they were next. So not only did Rahab give them this useful information that the Jericho people were afraid, she also hid them from her own people and gave them a way to escape in return for keeping her own family safe. So what do we make of this story, and what do we make of Rahab in particular? From the perspective of the Canaanites, the people of Jericho, she would not have been well thought of. She was a prostitute. She betrayed her own people by defending and collaborating with the spies of an enemy nation. And while doing so, she told a blatant lie. On the other hand, from the Israeli point of view, she was an invaluable ally. She courageously put her own life at risk in order to help them, when she could quite easily have turned them in and maybe been rewarded for it. She believed in God and had faith that he would give victory to Israel. And twice in the New Testament we see Rahab held out as an example of faith and of good deeds. So in Hebrews 11:31 it says this: "By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And in James 2:24 and 25 says this: "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So we've got a seeming enigma here. You know, was Rahab a good person or a bad person? This seeming enigma has troubled commentators throughout history. Many have found it hard to accept that a liar and a prostitute would be used by God in such a pivotal way. And they've tried to argue that she's not what she seems to be. Some would say that the word zona, which is translated prostitute, could be translated as innkeeper. But that doesn't really hold water. If we look at how that word is used in other scriptures, including the well-known first few chapters of Hosea, it's quite clear what the word means. Others will try to argue that she didn't actually tell a direct lie, even though it seems that way. Maybe she was just being economical with the truth or putting a spin on the facts. But you know, if you look at the narrative, that really doesn't hold water either. And even if it had been the case, it was still would have been a deliberate attempt to deceive, which is one definition of lying. There's more than one way to mislead people. So there's no getting around it. God has used somebody who was a prostitute to aid his plans, and one who tells a lie. This is simply one example of many of God using whomever he wishes. People don't have to be without sin for God to use them, which is just as well, otherwise none of us would qualify. And we can't put God in a box. He won't always act in the ways that we think he should, and he won't always just use the people who we think are worthy to be used. And in fact, many of the people God has worked through, you know, throughout history have had some very serious moral flaws, and yet God has still used them. And it could be that we know people who God has used, or perhaps will use, and we might be surprised. You know, why is God using that person? You know, how can they be of any use to God? And yet God may well use them. And we shouldn't be surprised, because God often works in that way. He doesn't always use the obvious person to do what he wants. He'll sometimes use the most unlikely person. Basically, so we can't sort of try to confine God. He does what he wishes. God said to Moses, we're told in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that includes people we may not think deserves it. God is gracious, and that's one of his key characteristics. And one consequence of that is he shows grace to people who perhaps we're surprised that he does show grace to. So what about Rahab's lie? Was that something that she could be commended for? If she hadn't lied, then barring a miracle, the spies would probably have been killed, and the story would have been very different. But what would we have done if we had been in Rahab's shoes? It's well worth thinking about. Maybe we have been in some sort of analogous position where we, you know, do we tell a lie, do we not tell a lie? It's worth thinking about prayerfully to see what we would actually do. The scripture neither condones nor condemns this action. It's her faith in God and her hospitality to the spies, which she's commended for, and little else is said about her. Generally, the scriptures denounce lying in very strong terms, and for very good reasons as well. So, for instance, in Leviticus 19:11, it says this, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. And it's interesting that stealing and lying are put in the same sentence, same category. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, we read this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And I wonder what comes to mind when you hear those words. What do you think is hateful to God? What is most abominable to him? In Proverbs 6, it says this. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. It's an interesting list, maybe not the ones that would come to our minds. And it's interesting that lying, falsehood, is mentioned twice in that list. It just shows us how strong it's thought of. In Ephesians 4:25, it says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. And it's worth noting that these verses refer to lying within the community and to those who are fellow believers. What's happening there? These verses refer to the community of believers, but Rahab's lie was told in the context of war and the threat of harm, and that might make a difference. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. It actually goes deeper than that. We're told that God is truth, and that the devil is the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. So, for instance, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth, just like grace, is fundamental to the nature of God, one of his defining characteristics, whereas lies are fundamental to the nature of the devil. And part of becoming like God, which we're all on the journey to being, is walking in the light, avoiding lies or misleading statements. So given all that, did Rahab do the right thing by telling a lie? Are there any circumstances under which telling a lie is the right thing to do? I won't ask for answers to that, but you know, think about it. There are actually very few people who would say that there weren't such circumstances. And those who do say that tend to find such a policy unworkable in the real world and are likely to find loopholes which avoid the implications of that policy. And in fact, there are situations in which not telling a lie would clash with other moral imperatives. So which way one goes, there's no sort of perfect answer. So a classic example is if a murderer asks us where his intended victim was hiding and we knew it, would we tell the truth? Not many people would. And in fact, not many people would approve of somebody who did in that situation. The avoidance of harm is generally considered by majority of people, I guess, a valid reason to tell a lie. Then you've got at the other end of the spectrum, lies which would be denounced by the majority of people. Most people would think they were wrong, such as lies which caused harm, or perhaps to gain an unfair advantage over another, or to make oneself look good. But in between those two sort of extremes, which could be sort of summarised to either ones which cause harm or avoid harm, there's a vast and a complex range of circumstances. Some people would say it was right to lie or the best thing to do. Others would say that it was not. And where that line is drawn, it's highly subjective. Nobody has come up with an undisputed answer. You know, theologians have done it, philosophers have done it, students of ethics have done it, but they've tried rather than not done it. They haven't succeeded. They've come up with ideas, but none of them are really solid. Where would we draw the line? It's something which, again, it'd be good to think about for ourselves prayerfully. You know, under what circumstances would we tell a lie? Under what circumstances would we definitely not? Whereabouts on that line between the two, or maybe off the end, one end or the other, are we, and why? Worth thinking about. Lies basically are weapons, and like all weapons, it's generally best not to use them. But there are circumstances when the majority of people would say that it was right to use them, such as war, self-defense, protection of another, things like that. But as weapons go, lies are particularly dirty ones because they have harmful effects which extend way beyond the intended target. You know, it's like a scatter gun rather than a bullet. So all the more reason to avoid them. Falsehoods, even so-called white lies, or being selective with the facts in order to mislead, are poison, really, in any community. They have a corrosive effect on trust in general. And once trust is lost, it's very hard to restore it. So if we do think it's right in any circumstance to tell a lie, it has to be a very strong circumstance to sort of negate all that. Walking in the light is vital to the health of any community, or in fact, in the wider context. And in the last few years, particularly since about 2016, there's been a lot of talk about fake news, and there's even been a phrase coined called the post-truth era, which I'm sure you've heard. It appeared in the Oxford Dictionary for the first time in 2016. It's disturbing because it's talking about an era where not only is truth hard to come by because of all the untruths which are around, but that it's not even expected. And the corrosive effects on that in society as a whole are all too clear, with the reduction in trust of governments. I mean, it never was great, but it's less now than it was perhaps 5 or 10 years ago. That's the effect of abandoning truth, or spreading fake news for those who do spread such things. And that is one area where we as believers can shine God's light. We can be countercultural. We know the importance of the truth. And we can speak the truth with integrity when perhaps a lot of people around us are not doing so. And not only just amongst ourselves, which you go without saying, but also in the wider community, with all our dealings with others, and show the kingdom way of respecting the truth, acting with integrity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of truth, that you are truth, that what you say is yes and amen. It's firmly founded, and what you say we can trust. And we pray that you'll help us to imitate you in that way, to speak the truth, and that our word will be what we do. And we thank you too, Lord, that you are gracious, that you choose to work with all people, regardless of whether we're perfect or not. We thank you, Lord, that though you don't have to do that, it's your desire and your delight to use people, ordinary people, flawed people, to achieve your purposes. And we pray that we'll hear your voice step by step as we follow you and allow ourselves to be used in your way, to bring glory to you, to shine your light in a society which contains an awful lot of darkness. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.